Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Apparently, I got engaged a couple weeks ago. And I only say that because this morning people keep on coming up to me like, man, Brendan, congratulations. And it catches me for a couple seconds each time. I'm like, congratulations for what? What did I do? I got engaged. So it's great. And yes, the rumors are true. My future wife is an American. I didn't know what type of reaction that was going to get. But it's the case either way. So super excited. You guys will find out details in the coming months. No worries. Or just ask me after church. Really excited to be here this morning on Palm Sunday. We're a week away from Easter. If you weren't here during the announcement time, we would love to see you this upcoming weekend, Friday. We're doing a Good Friday service here at church, 10 a.m. And Sunday, we're celebrating our risen King and Savior, 9:30, normal time here. So just come on out. We're excited to see what Jesus will do in our hearts this morning and next weekend. We're just going to dive right into it. If you have a Bible, flip on open to Matthew 21. If you forgot a Bible at home, there's a black one in front of you, page 690. I believe it's on Matthew 21, 690. And we're just going to start. Sweet. All right, Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approach Jerusalem. Okay, pause. Sorry, I know. Four words, lots of meaning. We gotta just kind of dissect these four words. As they approach Jerusalem. Who is approaching Jerusalem here in Matthew 21? Well, first of all, if you say Jesus, it's always a safe guess in the Gospels. And so Jesus is primary. He is approaching Jerusalem. And then we have two other crews. We have the disciples. So Jesus has been traveling with a group of men over the past few years. And they've been learning a lot. They've been seeing Jesus perform miracles, seeing Jesus teach crazy, cool stuff. And they're traveling with Jesus. And then there's a third group. The third group is this kind of... Sometimes the Bible would refer to them as the crowds. So we notice a lot of the time when Jesus does something, there's a crowd around them. This is a crowd that has actually come up with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the question is, why are all these people going to Jerusalem? The question is answered later on, but just as a spoiler, it is the Passover. And in the Jewish calendar, once a year, they celebrate the Passover. And the Passover is when they're celebrating what God has done in their past, when God rescued the Israelite nation from the land of Egypt, brought them out of oppression and slavery into freedom. And so they come to Jerusalem, and back in first century Israel, all the surrounding people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. And it was crazy because you would have a city about the size of 35,000 people, which is like a little bit bigger than Portage la Prairie, just next to where I grew up. Yeah. No one likes Portage la Prairie. I worked there. And so 35,000 people, and it would balloon to like 200,000, 300,000 people. Crazy. So it exploded during the Passover. And this was the time everybody came together. Big, big celebrations. And let me tell you another thing about what is going on. There was at the time in the Israelite community, very large expectations. And these expectations were driven from a few things. One is that they lived under serious oppression, right? Serious oppression from the Roman government. They weren't an independent nation. They were oppressed by the Romans, financially oppressed, and just even how they lived. Thankfully, they could still practice their faith. And so they were oppressed by an outside force. And so there's expectations in the heart of Israel to be freed. Just like in the Passover, hundreds of years before, their ancestors were freed from Egyptian oppression. There is this expectation, oh man, maybe we'll be freed from Roman oppression. And so a word that is ascribed to this person that's the Israelites, the Jewish people started to place these expectations on was the Messiah. And the Messiah is kind of God's anointed one. And it shows up a lot in the Old Testament. And the Messiah was going to come and free them and bring them out of this oppression to save them, mostly, just to save them. And also, the Messiah was expected to do a few other things. There's a lot of corruption, and we read about it going on in the temple system itself and how they practiced their faith. There's a lot of corruption going on in there. And so we would expect that the Jewish people looked to the Messiah to not only save them from the Roman oppressors, but also save them from a corruption that kind of was within their system, within their in their temple system. And it wasn't just the expectations driven from outside in. We look in a few passages in the Old Testament, and this is the text that the Jewish people would have lived with, would have grown up with, and so it was ingrained in them. First one, 2 Samuel 7. I think it shows up on screen here, yeah. 2 Samuel 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, this is God speaking, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his nation, his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Okay, expectation building up here. Second one, Zechariah 6. Again, it's 12 to 13. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. There will be harmony between the two. And there's a lot of expectations placed on the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is going to save. But I'm going to boil them down into two just for this morning's purposes. And the first one is the Messiah as king. And the Messiah as king was the one who was going to come in and usher in a new relationship with the world. Right? The Messiah as king was going to build Israel into an independent nation that was united, that was free from oppression. New relationship with the world. And the second one that the Jewish people had on the Messiah was that he was going to come in and as a priest. And the priest was the one who facilitated the relationship with God. And so that this Messiah was going to come in, usher in a new relationship with God. These were two driving expectations of what the Jewish people felt. And so as everyone is in Jerusalem for the Passover, or maybe as people are coming into Jerusalem, there's this kind of building, welling up sense. And expectations are a weird thing, right? Maybe some of you have kids or nephews, and your kid sees a commercial in the summertime of a new toy or new video game, and it is the best thing ever, and they cannot stop talking about it, right? And so they talk about it, and they're like, oh man, mom, dad, get it. Can you get this for me for Christmas? Like, get it for Christmas. And suddenly Christmas becomes this huge thing in the kid's mind, this massive expectation. And I bet as a parent, you're thinking in your mind, man, what would happen if I just didn't get the kid the present? Like, would it just be like, would they just break, or what would happen? And so sometimes, I haven't been a parent yet, but I know for me, sometimes my parents would get me something, and it was awesome. Or if it was my nephew two years ago, when he didn't get what he wanted and expected to get, right? It's more than just want. It's like, I expect you to get it. Just completely broke down, right? It didn't matter that he had all these toys around him that were the best things. He didn't get the one thing he was expecting. Shut down. For me, another big area of expectations come into is movies, right? Movies. Sometimes you have huge expectations for movies and it just doesn't live up to it. Once in grade 12, me and two of my buds, we had this movie that was coming out and we were looking forward to it. It was like from our favorite director, and we were just really thrilled to go see it. And we decided to skip school one afternoon and drive into Winnipeg, which was an hour and a half to see it. And I say we skipped school. My mom worked at the school, and so on the way out of school, I was like, hey, mom, do you mind if I skip the last class? And she was like, is it important? And I'm like, not really. And she's like, okay. And so we drove an hour and a half. So it's not even just we're expecting this movie to be good. We've put our money in our expectations, right? We're forking out gas money. We're buying the tickets, and we go watch this movie. And suffice to say, our expectations up here, the movie is like down here. It is so bad that it's not a comedy, but it is so bad that people start laughing out loud in the theater at how bad the movie is. It is one of those movies. And from there on, I've had a weird relationship with expectations in movies, right? It's easier to have no expectations because then any movie can, like, surpass them. But then it's, you don't quite get the joy of having high expectations and a movie being hitting those. I'm talking about all this because I believe, I think someone once said that all frustrations are born out of unmet expectations. All frustrations are born out of unmet expectations, and all is a big word. But you think of it. If you expect your spouse, when they come home from work, to clear the trash or to do the dishes, if you expect that from your spouse, what happens when they come home from work and then sit on the couch and watch TV? Frustration, maybe, starts building up, even though maybe the expectations weren't voiced? Or what happens when you have these certain expectations and they're just not lived up to? You see, the disconnect between expectation and reality tends to be this gap where frustration, sadness, anger are born out of. And it's key. It's key as we come back to the story of the Israelites in Jerusalem, because they are expecting these two things, Messiah as king, Messiah as priest. And we're just going to jump right into it and ask the question, how does Jesus himself fit into these Jewish expectations? Great. So let's read. Let's continue to read in chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Here we go. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Notice that the crowd that's shouting this is actually the crowd that has come up with Jesus. Just a freebie on the side. This isn't the same crowd that a week later denounces Jesus, okay? Just tuck that in the bank. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Right? That's the Jerusalem crowd. "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is Jesus. The Jewish people were expecting the king to come in to overthrow the Roman oppressors. They were expecting the king to come in. And typically, when a king comes in force and overthrows what is holding them back. And so the two main ways that I think they pictured the king Messiah to come was force and strength, through force and through strength. These are the two main ways. And we see Jesus, he enters the city. And he doesn't enter the city in maybe a normal way. He enters the city, and Matthew quotes a scripture from Zechariah again to kind of illuminate why he's entering the city as he is, and it's on a donkey. This is the quote. This is the full quote from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, this is just the next verse. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." You see, typically, when a king entered into a city, a king would enter in on his war horse. War horse meant war, right? Meant force, strength, power. I'm going to come on the war horse, and if you don't meet in surrender, I'm taking over control of the city. There's an account of a time Alexander the Great actually went to Jerusalem. Alexander the Great did not go to Jerusalem on a donkey. He was on his horse. And there's this weird thing that Jesus does. He's like, you know what? He flips the expectations, and he doesn't come on a war horse, but he comes on a donkey. And a donkey symbolizes peace. And more than peace, actually, this idea of submission. And so instead of coming in force, Jesus was not the king that they were expecting. And so he doesn't come in force, but he comes in submission, and he doesn't come in strength, but he comes in weakness. He doesn't come in strength, but he comes in weakness. And remember that the king was going to usher in a new way of relating with the world. The king was going to usher in a new way of relating with the world. And so when Jesus does not come in force and does not come in strength, but comes in submission and weakness, what does that mean for this new way of relating with the world? What does it mean? I think the first thing that Jesus shows us is that in submission, in weakness, that it is actually putting others' needs ahead of one's own. It is caring for the other instead of the self. It is loving someone more than loving the self. It is this crazy radical idea that you do not dominate to get the way you want. You do not dominate. And instead of coming in strength, when Jesus comes in weakness, he gives us a wonderful picture. He gives us a wonderful picture that says it's okay to not be okay. It's one of our favorite things we say at youth. It's okay to not be okay. How wonderful would it be when somebody asks you how you're doing? And maybe it's not in the context of church. Well, it should be in the context of church, but in those 2 minutes, because those 2 minutes are kind of, they're fun, but it's kind of tough to pour out a soul in 2 minutes. But maybe when somebody asks you how you're doing, instead of forcing out a fine when you're really not fine, you're like, man, it's okay to not be okay. I'm not doing great today. Today is not my day. This month is not my month. Jesus shows us to enter into the city in weakness is okay. To enter in weakness is okay. So Jesus upsets the way that the Jewish people were expecting a king to come, not in force, but in submission, not in strength, but in weakness. And then Jesus does something else. He goes directly to the temple. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. It's verse 12. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry as a king. He's greeted as a king by all the people out there singing his praises, singing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. He's greeted as a king, but he comes in a king not in a way a typical king would come. And he does something. He goes directly into the heart of the Jewish nation. Right? Everyone's going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The temple in Jerusalem was kind of the focal point of the Jewish community. It's where kind of the center of ideology, of theology, of just being with one another. It was the center of their community. Just a few notes on the temple there is that there was a section of the temple that was like the main building where only the priests could go into, but then there's these outer courts, and this one outer court called the Court of Gentiles where we find Jesus go into here was massive, massive. Some people say it was 20 city blocks big. Like 20, I don't know how many city blocks our downtown is. Someone could shout it out if you have it, but 20 city blocks big. So this is this big place, and you think about how many people are going into Jerusalem. It is a big place. And we have to remember that as all these people from around Israel went to Jerusalem, when they got there, a way that they participated in worship and in celebrating Passover was to offer sacrifices. And typically, they would bring them if they could, but because you're traveling from a long ways away, you actually couldn't, like, strap a sheep to your back and go in. You would actually have to buy something in Jerusalem and bring it in. A couple of people take note that buying and selling shouldn't have been happening here, and it also shouldn't have been as extorted as it is. People say that the money changers and people were charging upwards of 25 times the amount, like the going rate of different animals that people could use. And so there's like extortion happening here. And so Jesus goes to the temple just actually, I think, as the Jewish people were wanting, right? They were expecting Jesus to come as a king. Okay, Jesus didn't come as the king we were expecting. Like, where's the army? Where's the people overthrowing the Roman rulers? But Jesus does go to the temple, and if the Messiah was going to come as a priest to kind of start about a new age with God, to start about a new relationship with God, a new closeness with God, that's great. He's going to the temple. And then he starts flipping over stuff. That's great. Jesus flipping over stuff is a great sign. Because the Jewish people, they were expecting that that Jesus or the Messiah would come in and start a new system, and that system would be for them. They would start a new system, and the system would be for the insider. Jesus would come in, the Messiah priest would usher in a new relationship with God through a new system and for the insider. And so they look at Jesus when he comes in, starts flipping over tables, like, hey, this is a good sign. But you know that is actually just him flipping tables. In this 20-city block large area, Jesus is flipping tables. He's driving people out. Why isn't he getting his disciples to flip the tables? This is a question I'm asking. Why isn't Jesus getting his disciples to flip the tables? Why isn't Jesus getting the crowd from Galilee? They were stoked on the Hosanna in the highest part. I'm sure he could just rally them into a mob to start flipping over tables and driving people out. Like, he could do that, but it's just him. So is he pointing to something else? Is he pointing to something else? And I think he is. He quotes Jeremiah. In the quote, he says, first he quotes Isaiah, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers, or the original translation, which is way cooler, a bandit's cave. You are making it a bandit's cave. Either way, a bad place. And the full quote in Jeremiah 7 is crazy. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? This is God speaking. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Whoa. As soon as Jesus quotes this, he's actually getting to the heart of a matter. That it doesn't matter about the actions that one brings before God. It actually matters before the actions into the right heart. And so in this quote, God's like, no, it does, like you're doing all these things outside of the temple, and then you come in and you expect sacrifices to be good. You expect that to be good. No, I want a right heart. I want something fixed inside. Jesus is not the Jesus that they were expecting. He is not the priest that they were expecting. Because he doesn't come to set up a new system, but he comes to point out that the way for a relationship to begin with God is actually through a right heart. Ways through a right heart. And then the thing that happens immediately after this is so cool. In verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Simple phrase. We're like, okay, Jesus does that a lot. We can like move on. But this is neat because the blind and the lame were always on the outside of any religious activity. They were always on the outside. Notice what happens. They come in to Jesus. Jesus doesn't push them away. Jesus doesn't say, shoo, hey, no, this isn't a place for you. No, you're welcome here. And heals them. Jesus heals them. Jesus is not the priest that they were expecting. And the way he ushers in a new relationship with God is not through a different system, but it's actually through a right heart. And it's not for those on the inside. It's not for the inside, the ones who think they have it all together, but it's actually those on the outside. And this leads us to asking ourselves the question, what are your expectations of Jesus? What do you expect of Jesus? Maybe you're a little bit like the Jewish nation who have all these expectations that Jesus will come into your life, fix the problems around you, and then turn to you and be like, hey, here's five ways to make sure that you have a good relationship with God. Maybe your expectations actually are more like my friend, and my friend is a wonderful human being. He's like a romantic at heart, and so when he falls for a girl, he like falls hard and fast, and it's awesome because. And it's really fun. It's like talking to him when he first starts going on dates with a girl is like sweet because it's like, yeah, this is the one. And like every girl's the one. It's like, this is the one. It's like, this is sweet. Like, way to go, man. And then if it doesn't work out, talking to him the week after is like, man, I don't know why I always think it's the one. And it's like, you feel sad, but I'm like, man, I've seen this a couple times. And there's always that weak period where it's like, I shouldn't have such high expectations. I shouldn't have such high expectations. But then thankfully, he's true to himself and the romantic comes out. And then the week later, it's like, yeah, all in. But maybe you've had expectations of God in the past. Maybe you've had these big things like, man, God, like why have you not followed through? Why have you not lived up to your end of the deal? Like, why have you not fulfilled like my expectations of you? Why have you not? And so instead of even having any expectations of God, it's like, I'm just going to keep my expectations of God, Jesus, really low so that, okay, if he does something, he'll surprise me and I'll feel good. But if he doesn't do anything, I won't be disappointed. And then on the flip side, you know, you ask the question, what does Jesus expect of you? What does Jesus expect of you? Even as we talked about today, it's like, okay, if Jesus expects us to relate to the world, not in force or strength, but in peace, submission, and weakness, that's a lot, right? Man, so if I can't like force my way in a situation, but I have to come always thinking of others, people, like, I'm not gonna be able to do that all the time. Or maybe it's like, if Jesus expects me to have a relationship with God, I have to have a right heart. Okay, how do I have a right heart? Okay, I gotta read the Bible, I gotta pray, I gotta make sure I'm loving to my neighbor, even though I don't like him, I gotta like do all these things. Like, how do I have a right heart? Oh man, am I on the inside? I come to church, so how do I become on the outside so that Jesus welcomes me in? And it's like, or should I have to welcome outsiders? And then we start to have all these things that we think Jesus expects of us, and it's like this growing burden. And it's like, it's in our peripheral vision, and it's as if, you know, that feeling that happens when you have an exam the next day, or when you have a big conversation with a loved one coming up this week, or with a boss, and it's this kind of burden that's like looming in the horizon that does not let you enjoy anything today. It's like there. And then I think we do the natural step of weighing our expectations against Jesus's, what we think Jesus' expectations of us are. We're like, okay, so Jesus, I know you expect me to read my Bible, to do this, to love the neighbor, to love my neighbors, but you know what, Jesus? I expect you to make sure that I'm working in a good job, that I get a good spouse, that I am secure financially. I expect these things from you. And then we start treating it a little bit like an equation. Okay, Jesus, you know, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this, 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 and this for you. You got to fulfill your end of the deal, Jesus. You got to fulfill your end of the deal. Oh, thank God Jesus is not a Jesus of our expectations. Thank God. Because you see, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he is welcomed by the Israelites. He's welcomed by the Jewish people. He's welcomed in. And Jesus does something. He submits his own life to God. He submits his entire life until death in a way that you and I could never. And then he says something to you. My submission is now your submission. Do you welcome me in? And Jesus enters in a place of weakness, but he does so in utter confidence in who he is and who God has him. And so it's like this strength and weakness. And he says, hey, do you want my strength in your weakness? Welcome me in. And then he goes directly to the temple. And he acts as a priest and he overthrows a system and he shows the way to God cannot be through a checklist, cannot be through doing a certain amount of things, but the way to God is actually through a right heart. And he's like, hey, I know you're never going to get a right heart. Let me clothe you in my righteousness so you can boldly approach the God who sits on the throne. Welcome me in. And then at the cross, Jesus does something crazy. Jesus at the cross actually goes outside of the love of God so that we can be welcomed inside. How cool is that? Jesus himself becomes an outsider so that we can become an insider, so that we can be welcomed in. All the Israelites did was welcome Jesus in. All they did was welcome Jesus in. And then Jesus goes right to the heart of the Jewish nation, right to the heart of their culture and theology and thought, and starts flipping over tables, pointing to a bigger problem. And guess what? Something really cool happens in the New Testament. You and I are actually the temple. You and I are the temple. We become the temple. And so when we welcome Jesus in, and all that is required for us is to welcome Jesus in. When we welcome Jesus in, Jesus comes into our life and starts flipping over tables. He starts flipping over idols of greed, of success, of beauty, of approval, of lust, of addiction. He starts flipping these tables over. And guess what? It's not you or I who's doing it. It's Jesus. And it's incredible. He starts flipping it over. But something happens. Because once Jesus comes into our life and starts upending our life, only Jesus is left standing. And then the question is, do we expect King Jesus to be enough? Is King Jesus enough? Is he enough? Is he himself with all the other things that we crowd our hearts with, if Jesus was the only one left standing in our heart, is that enough? Is that enough for you? And I would like to say I'm in really good company with people from here and thousands of years, 2,000 years of men and women faithfully serving Jesus that resoundingly say Jesus is enough. Jesus is more satisfying than any temporary reprieval of sin can offer. Jesus is more fulfilling than the biggest project that you can succeed at. Jesus is more beautiful than that sunset on a prairie day. Jesus is enough. Jesus is the strength in your weakness. Jesus is the joy in your tribulation. Jesus is the peace in your turmoil. Jesus is enough. And so when we welcome Jesus in today, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, the question is Jesus enough? When he starts overthrowing those addictions in our lives, when he starts upending the tables in our lives, is Jesus enough? The answer is yes, resoundingly yes. So welcome him in this morning, welcome him in. Jesus, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. You are beautiful, you are good. Jesus, we come to you wanting to shout as the Jewish people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Jesus. We recognize that when you come into our life, Jesus, that you start to do a work, you start to make room, and Jesus, there's stuff that in our life that can't coincide with you. And so, Jesus, we ask that as you kind of completely invade us, we welcome us in, free us from sin in our life, free us from oppression, free us from shame, because Jesus, you love us so much. So God, we welcome you in this morning. We welcome you, Jesus.